Would encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5 as we continue on in the Gospel according to Luke. Today we are going to be reading about the sermon that Christ preached from a fishing boat that was just offshore on the Sea of Galilee. And there we are going to see also a miracle that the Lord performed and think about what it meant. Think hopefully accurately about what it meant. But before we do come to the Word of God, let's go to the God of the Word and let's ask for His blessing, His help. O Sovereign Lord, as we come once again to Your Word, we pray that You would be the light of our minds. I pray, Lord, that You would help me to divide it aright. I do not want to go astray and teach Your people anything that's not strictly in keeping with Your will and Your word. I do pray, therefore, Lord, that You would humble me beneath the word, and that You would, O Lord, remind us that this is the word of life that we need so very badly. Lord, if we were listening to instructions about how to flee from a disaster, a fire, or something like that, we would pay strict attention. We would not be distracted. And here, O Lord, we are hearing how to flee from the wrath to come, how to find salvation eternal. O Lord, what is more important than listening to the word of Christ, learning how to follow Him? I pray, Lord, that You would help me to divide this word aright and to apply it correctly too. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Luke chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. I remind you, this is the word of God. And so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking, so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, the verses that we've just met obviously show a critical moment in the life of Peter. It's here that his eyes are open to see who Christ really is. Many thought, of course, that Jesus was another prophet, perhaps one who had been granted miraculous powers like the prophets of the Old Testament, like Elijah or Elisha, for instance. But here he saw something that convinced him that this was more than just a prophet, that this was the Lord of glory. And we'll discuss that. But we need to remember this was not the first time that we read about Jesus meeting with Simon, the apostle he named Peter. We remember that last week, after he had preached in the synagogue in Capernaum, he had entered into the house of Peter, and he had miraculously cured Peter's mother-in-law in verses 38 and 39 of the previous chapter. But even that incident wasn't the first time they met. If you will turn in your Bibles with me to John 1:35, that involves going ahead, obviously, one book of the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're going to be reading in John chapter 1, starting with verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. So Peter was acquainted with Jesus before this incident on the Sea of Galilee, and probably he would have called Jesus a friend, somebody who he was very well disposed towards. He knew Jesus was a rabbi, that is a teacher. He also knew of his power to heal, having witnessed it in his own home. He also knew that John the Baptist, whom his brother had been a disciple of, a follower of, he had testified that Jesus was the promised one of God, the long-awaited Messiah. And yet, while Peter is very favorably disposed towards Jesus, he was not yet following him as a disciple. I tend to find that there are a lot of people who are like that. They know about Christ. They have, you know, favorable impressions of him. They know people who are his disciples. They are not in any way opposed to him, they feel, in their hearts. And yet, they have not yet become his disciple themselves. Disciple, incidentally, comes to us from a Greek word, mathetes, is the koine. And it means a learner, a pupil, someone who sits under the instruction of someone else. Religious leaders had them. John the Baptist had his own disciples, his own followers who would go with him when he went to the wilderness, went to the Jordan to baptize. They followed him there and they listened attentively to his teachings. And more importantly than that, they put them into action. They were not merely hearers of the word, they were doers of them. As the scene opens, we have Jesus preaching by the Lake of Gennesaret, or what Matthew called the Sea of Galilee. It's actually the sea. It's kind of washed out in this, but that's the Sea of Galilee, as we saw it when we traveled to Capernaum, just offshore. If it extended over here and over here, you would see the shore on both sides. And you would see how on a calm day it's easy for a boat to simply cast off a little way and then to be heard easily from that boat. The Sea of Galilee is a large inland lake. It's about 13 miles long, about 8.1 miles wide. It is 64.4 square miles at its fullest, and its maximum depth, if you're ever interested in going there with scuba gear, is 141 feet, so very deep in the middle. The lake itself is an astounding 633 feet below sea level in the midst of the Jordan Rift. And because it is a depression surrounded by hills, so for instance, when you're up on the Golan Heights, you can look straight down into it. Because it is surrounded by those heights, it's liable to these sudden downdrafts that come whipping from the north and then right through it that whip up these incredible storms. I was told that boats still routinely sink on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of these unpredictable storms. Now, this lake and its storms are going to be very important in Luke's gospel. That's why I am emphasizing it. It forms the hub, so to speak, for Jesus' Galilean ministry. Most of the towns he visits surround this particular lake. And on the eastern shore are if you go a little further, the Syrian side. There were these non-Jewish Hellenistic colonies that had been founded these communities, the 10 cities of the Decapolis. And a lot of the traveling Jesus does, therefore, is going to be on the lake. We're going to see, and that's going to become very important because he's going to do miracles while he is literally on the lake. There's a lot of wisdom in calling fishermen to be your apostles if you're planning to travel by boat, incidentally. Rabbinical students probably would not have done a very good job handling a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. That the fishermen can handle a boat is the only reason, of course, that Jesus called them, those particular fishermen. In any event, Peter and his brother and his partners all worked in the family business. They earned their living fishing on the lake. They would go out late at night. They would fish during the night. The best time to catch fish was at that point, where the water was at its coolest. Then they would bring the fish in. Some of them would be eaten immediately, but the vast majority of the catch would be salted and then sold to the surrounding cities, even down to Jerusalem, perhaps. Now, I don't know if any of you have grown up around professional fishermen, when I was very young, I grew up in a city called, it's not really a city, it's a city now, but it wasn't then, a town called Lyonsea, which was actually on the Thames estuary. And you would always see these salty fishermen types with their gumboots and their macks coming in the morning with the fleet would be up on the mud flats, and they had a very distinctive way of teaching, a very salty way of teaching, or speaking rather, I should say. But these men would have woken up well before dawn. They would take their nets, they would fish the early morning hours before the sun got too high and the fish go to the bottom of the lake, and then they would have come in. Peter and his friends had been fishing all night when Jesus encounters them. They were doing the needful work, preparing for the next day's catch at this point. They were mending their nets. What would happen would be after they'd fish, their nets would be wet, and they'd be all bundled up. And if you just left them in a soggy pile in the boat, they would quickly rot and break, and then you wouldn't catch any fish. The fish would go through the holes. So what are they doing? They're mending their nets, they're drying out their nets, they're preparing to put them away. But Jesus asks Simon to help him to get away from this crowd that's pressing in on every side. Push out a little way, Peter, so that I can talk to them without them swarming me. You can imagine the people straining to touch him and the resulting difficulty of being heard, or even the danger of being crushed. So by casting off, he's able to address the crowd, and he's able to do what he came to do, which is to preach the good news of the coming of the kingdom. We remember last week that Christ had emphasized that in Luke chapter 4, that he had come to preach the gospel, not merely to do miracles, not merely to heal or even to cast out demons. He had come to make the way of salvation clear to men in the coming of the kingdom. So in verse 4, he commands Peter, launch out into the deep water, go to the middle of the lake, let down your nets for a catch. And at this point, Peter is a little put out with the suggestion. And he says, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. But then out of friendship and respect for Christ, he says, Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Now, it's interesting, the word that that Peter uses for Jesus at this point, it's epistates. It's an overseer, a boss of a particular job. So he's saying, okay, chief, we'll do it for your sake. But he doesn't have much hope at this point. It's the sun's high, the fish have gone to ground. They're not going to be catching anything. But on doing this immediately, we see that they are utterly overwhelmed. They have so many fish in their nets that the nets are close to breaking. And Peter, panicking, calls over his partners to help with the huge catch so that they can share it between the two boats so it doesn't capsize his. But then, as this is happening, and this is the important thing, the realization hits him. This man doesn't just have power and authority over demons and over sickness. He doesn't just teach like no one else ever taught. He has power over all creation. He commands even the fish of the lake, and they obey him. And he knows at that point, this isn't just a prophet I'm in the boat with. And I believe that it is at this point that the Holy Spirit effectually calls Peter. He'd heard the preaching of the gospel, but it hadn't yet touched him. Now, sad to say, there were people prior to my being brought to faith who struggled to bring the gospel to me. They outlined it in their general terms. But I was not changed. My heart was not changed. My eyes were not opened. I listened. Very rarely did I listen politely, but I listened, and I rejected it. It was not for me. I did not want to have anything to do with their ridiculous gospel message. But the day when my eyes were opened, the day when my heart was changed, it was earth-shattering. It was the most important thing that I had ever heard, and I knew it at that point in time. And that's what is happening to Peter. One moment, it is Jesus, the friend and teacher, and the next moment, note this, he has fallen at his feet, which any Jew would have known was an act of worship. And remember, these are the people who stubbornly refused. They fought to the death rather than fall down before Caesar. They would not call him Kurios, that is Lord, but he is willing to call him. Peter goes from calling him Epistates, chief, to calling him Kurios, Lord, in just a few moments, because he has finally seen the truth. In that moment, you see Peter realizing not only who Jesus really is, but also seeing himself as he really is. John Calvin, when he begins the Institutes, incidentally, if you've never read the Institutes of Christian Religion, I cannot recommend it enough. Most people think it's going to be this dry and tiresome slog through systematic theology. And there are systematic theologies that are like that. But the Institutes is not one of them. The Institutes is very homiletical. That is, there's a pastoral heart. Peter is not preaching merely to the... Calvin is not preaching merely to the learned in society. He is preaching to ordinary men and women like us. And the first thing that he starts with is he says the most important knowledge is the knowledge of who God is and who we are truly. Because that is something that the natural man doesn't understand at all. And until this moment, Peter hadn't understood it. He was just, you know, the salty fisherman. Jesus was his friend. And then suddenly he realizes, I'm in the boat with God the Son. I'm a sinner. And he doesn't feel comfortable, let's put it that way, at all. It's rather like what we'll read about in worship. We're going through Isaiah. The next chapter that we will reach is, let's see if you're paying attention, Isaiah chapter 6. And there we have the encounter between Isaiah and the Lord, where he sees the Lord high and lifted up in his temple, and he is confronted by his holiness. And it's not like smoke machines in evangelical megachurches. This is the smoke, the Shekinah, that shows the presence of the Lord God. And like the people who were below the mountain when Moses had gone up and ascended into that glory cloud full of thunder and lightning, they were terrified, and so Isaiah was also terrified. And he says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And now Peter is feeling the same way. He is awestruck. He is terrified. And he expresses essentially the same lament. He doesn't say, Lord, it's good for me to be with you in this boat filled with all these fish. It is instead, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. You are perfectly holy. I am filled with sin. And light and darkness cannot coexist. Surely I must be destroyed, judged in a moment. And yet the Lord doesn't go away from him. The holiness of Jesus, though, has become to him a mirror in which he all too well sees his own sin and his lack of righteousness. I remember to this day that moment in 1993 when I had that experience, when I for the first time saw myself as I truly was. And I have to tell you, I was horrified, absolutely horrified at the depths of my own sin and the way that I had shut it back and put it in the closet, but the closet burst open. And for the first time, I began to see myself as I really was, and my need as I really had it. So let this example be a lesson to you as well. Your reaction when you meet Jesus for the first time, really meet him, I mean, not just know about him, not just hear about him, not just sit in church. It should involve not just faith, the turning to him, but repentance. It should involve that acknowledgement, a conviction of sins. In that moment and forever after, you should be convicted of your sins and your total inability to save yourselves. I will put it to you this way. I have never yet met someone who has truly come to Christ who has not been convicted of their sins, who has not got that indwelling sense of, I cannot save myself, but praise be to God. God has done for me what I could not do for myself. And therefore, while you do not turn, I wish we turned perfectly from our sins and never went back to them. But there should be an enduring and abiding hatred for those sins. And so when you sin and you're aware of it, it should grieve you. Not just because of the consequences of that sin, but rather because of the continuing presence of sin itself. And you know how much it grieves the Holy Spirit. And so it should be something that you move away from. Well, Peter is filled with that conviction of his sins in that moment. But then Jesus speaks these words of comfort to him. Do not fear. Again and again, we are going to see Christ saying, "Fear not." When angels appeared to men, they were terrified. But they always say, "Fear not," to the people of God. "Although we are holy ones, you need not fear us." And Christ, the Holy One, the definite article Holy One now, is with Peter in the boat, but he says, "Do not fear." And then he speaks to him of his future calling. "From now on, you will be catching not fish, but men." Jesus is saying to Peter, "Don't be afraid. I have not come as your righteous judge. I have come as your Savior. You have been saved by faith. Fear no more." And then he tells these men that no longer will they be catching fish. They will be catching men. They are going to be man fishers, using the gospel as the net in which to bring them into the boat that is the church, the body of Christ. So, before it had been clear that Peter and his brothers, like the crowds, had been happy to hear Christ. They've been happy to witness and benefit from his miracles. But now they believe in him as something entirely different, simply than somebody to come to help them. They believe in him as the Savior, as the Messiah. And they believe the message of the coming of the kingdom. And they are willing, note this, to forsake all and follow him. So they leave their relatives, they leave their business, and immediately they follow Christ. To use a colloquial cliche, they leave their comfort zone far behind, and they step out in faith following Christ. Now, let me give you three applications from these verses. First is the importance, and it's obvious, of obeying Christ's commands. Peter obeyed Christ's command to cast out into the deeps and then to lower his net, even though it was inconvenient to him, even though he thought it was silly. But remember, Christ has given us a myriad of commands to follow ourselves. And perhaps, of course, the most important is that great command he gives in Matthew 28:19-20. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Brothers and sisters, that's a command that was given to the church generally. And it was given to you as well as part of that church. You are to obey his command. And note this, you are to use the methods that Christ has given to us for bringing people into his kingdom. He told us in the matter of salvation, it's impossible to save men by the power of men. He said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Note that. And don't deny Christ's power to do all things. Peter could have done that. He could have denied Christ's power to deny all things. He could have said, "Now look here, Jesus. I'm a fisherman, do you understand? It's late in the day. You don't catch fish late in the day. I'll be happy to instruct you as to the proper methodologies for fish catching, all right?" But Peter didn't do that. Even though this man was raised in a carpenter's home, he listened to him. He called him boss, admittedly, at this point in time, rather than Lord, but he listened to him. Now, I can't tell you how many times I have heard people, they don't realize it, attempting to correct Christ in terms of methodologies for men fishing, doing exactly that. Preaching, I was told again and again as we were getting ready to do a church plant long ago, is out. It's old-fashioned. People don't want to hear, okay? If there isn't a comment section, nobody's going to listen to you. Do you understand? The ordinary means of grace are out. What do we need? We need tips. We need tricks. We need bait, in essence. I once had a man, I'm sorry to use this example, from this methodology, say, "You've got to figure out what the guys in your community really want, and then you've got to figure out a way to give it to them. That's the attractive power. So what do the guys in your community want?" I turned to him, and it was an unguarded moment. I said, "I think beer and women." And he got very angry at that point in time. But honestly, figure out what they want, and then give it to them, you know. And so it's bait and switch. They come for the beer, and they leave with the gospel, you know. Come on, dudes. What we need to do instead is to follow Christ. And we need to use the methodology that he used, preaching and teaching. The gospel call, that general call, that effectually works in the hearts of many. Now, it may not be the case that you hear the gospel 130 times before you believe it, but it may well be that way, that when the Lord decides your heart is going to be changed, it will be changed, though. Believe me, it's His power that does that working. And note the consolation and the comfort we gain from that. What consolation there is in the assurance that when we follow Christ's commands, He will bless the methods He Himself ordains. Christ has promised to bless His methods and to bless them alone. So do not be afraid. You will catch men if you will but preach the gospel. Sometimes I admit, oh me of little faith, I've been like, oh, all right, this person's not going to listen, I know, but I'll try. I preach the gospel, and then lo and behold, I'm like, wait a minute, that wasn't even a good presentation of the gospel. My heart really wasn't in it. And yet, it appears to have affected this person deeply. Why? Because it wasn't my words that did it. It was the Holy Spirit's power behind it. I tell you no lie. If I thought salvation depended upon my words, I would not be a preacher. I was a terrible salesman when I was in the sales force. My wife knows. I worked for a magazine. And, you know, I did the one thing you're never supposed to do. I would tell the truth when people confronted me about the magazine that I was trying to sell. No, the circulation's not really that big. I don't actually really think it's a good fit for your company either. So why are you wasting my time with this call? I'm paid to do it. And then you put the phone down. Oh, well. But brothers and sisters, note this, the Lord's ways are not our ways. And if we follow Christ's commands when it comes to the preaching of His gospel, He will and does bless that. In Isaiah 55, we read these words, verses 9 through 11. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. The Lord has a purpose whenever His word is being preached. Sometimes it's to harden the heart, but often it is to melt the heart and to cause men to surrender to Christ. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Why do we preach the gospel promiscuously to all men? Because we don't know who's regenerate and who's not. We don't know who's elect and who's reprobate. All we know is that we're supposed to preach the gospel. George Whitefield was once confronted by a woman who said, you know, when I come to hear you, you always preach the same thing. You must be born again. You must be born again. Why do you keep preaching you must be born again? His answer to her was simple. Because, madam, you must be born again. And that's simply it. You must be. John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Preach, teach, and let the Spirit do the work. Lastly, we see here, and this is the hardest part of all, the importance of forsaking all to follow Jesus. Now, there are many who are content with the kind of relationship that Christ and Peter had before this moment in the middle of the lake. They slip into church on occasion, or they can go weeks, months without attending upon church. They enjoy a sermon, if it's well delivered, of course, and entertaining enough. Now and then, they feel, well, I have need of getting some church in me. So they'll go to church, but their life is essentially unchanged. They are not very different from their neighbors. They are happy, though, to have their life improved by Jesus. They are very receptive to a message, Jesus will make you prosperous. Jesus will make you healthy, and so on. And some of the worst expositions, incidentally, of these words in Luke 5, that we read this morning, are given by the health and wealth preachers. In fact, the worst exposition, again and again, that I've read on these verses is actually given by that fine old Irish preacher, Joel Osteen. He's a great man for this. He's done these verses again and again. Now, what he does is he always cuts off the ending. He cuts off everything after the point at which the miraculous catch are brought into the boat. He cuts off Peter's conviction for sin. And go away from me, Lord, and all of those things, and you shall be catchers of men. I will actually quote, I can't believe I'm doing this, I'm going to quote Joel Osteen to you. You may have been working hard, doing the right thing, but you feel like you've caught nothing. There weren't any fish out there the last time, but God controls the fish. He's saying, throw that net out one more time. Start believing again. Start dreaming again. Start taking steps of faith. God is going to do things in your life that astonish you. It's not going to be a normal catch, an average contract, an ordinary promotion. It's going to be a net-breaking blessing, something unprecedented, favor so heavy, it starts to sink your boat. And here's your prayer for today from Joel. Father, you know how to bring net-breaking blessings to my net. Help me to start taking steps of faith that open the door to your favor. It's not about catching fish. Jesus isn't here to make your business bigger. It's not,
Peter, your lake business was not doing so well before, but now that I'm here, you'll have prosperity galore, net-breaking blessing.
You know, that's, if you think that's what these verses were about, you haven't understood not just these verses, but the gospel. Jesus even says, you're going to forsake all and follow me. This is the end of your business. I mean, far from, you know, enriching Peter's business, Peter, you're going out of business. You're going to follow me now. Now, let me exhort you in this. You need to be thinking about how you follow Jesus, how you forsake him, and more than that, how you convey the gospel to others. Are you excited about Christ? Have you come to an end of yourself? And do you know Jesus really? Because you can't invite people into an experience that you have not experienced yourself. If you haven't tasted and seen that the Lord is good and know that all those who follow him are blessed, then your gospel presentation is going to be flat, to put it mildly. If you don't love him, then how can you ask others to love him? Well, in Luke 9:23, Jesus said this. He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, that is intimidating because he's asking you to take up a cross. He's not saying, let them climb onto the comfy bed and others will carry him into the kingdom, strewing roses in his path. Rather, the cross was an instrument of torture. And you carried the cross to the place of death. This, of course, is foreshadowing what would happen to Christ. And if we would follow him, we're going to have to walk the Via Dolorosa as well, the street of sorrows. But the street of sorrows, this is the amazing thing, ends in joy, believe it or not. The street of ease ends in eternal sorrow. That's the great paradox. Jesus gives you this assurance if you will follow him. And I pray that you already are, but he says this in Matthew 10:29-30. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Life, life, eternal life. As Bunyan's Christian yelled as he was running towards the gate that would lead into the King's Highway. I pray that your great desire is eternal life, to follow Christ all the way home to heaven, not merely to be content with a few fish and some kind words. Make it your goal, your life's goal, to follow after him, and you will not be disappointed. I can assure you of that. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, I do pray now, Lord, that if there's anybody who's still in that Peter situation where they have fond thoughts of Christ, friendly thoughts towards Christ, but have not yet embraced him as their Lord and Savior and are willing to do all, to give up all for his sake, I pray that this would be the day of their turning. I pray this would be the day where they see their sins for what they are, as things that will ultimately sink them lower than the grave. And to know about Christ is not enough, we know. We must know Christ. We must trust Christ. We must come to him. He is the only one who can remove the heavy burden of our sins from our shoulders. And he's the only one who can give us the righteousness that we need to stand before you in judgment. And that judgment day is coming, and sooner than we think. May it be, Lord, that everyone who hears my voice is prepared for that day, indeed looking forward to seeing Christ, the author and the finisher of their salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.